And I grew up in the church. And really, for my entire life, I believe I've kind of followed Jesus. And not to date myself, but during my years of Christianity, I'm 38 now, I've seen a pretty big shift in culture, in church, and in the world around us, and people's impression of Christianity. Has anyone heard of the book Unchristian? Anybody? Nobody? A couple years back, a book called Unchristian came out, and it was a study on people between the ages, I believe, of 17 or 18 and 30, and their impressions of the church and their impressions of Christianity. And what I remember from that book is that the general impression of us, of Christians, those who follow Christ, is pretty negative among that younger age bracket, among you guys. I guess I can't include myself. Will you guys let me include myself in there? I'm a little beyond that. Make me feel good about myself. But what the book found is that the general perception of Christians is that they are hypocritical, that they are judgmental, that they are anti-fill-in-the-blank, anti-homosexual, anti-environment, anti-whatever it may be, that Christians are exclusive, arrogant, that Christians are overly political. And this is the general perception of the church, of Christians, of followers of Christ, among those who are 18 to 30 in the United States. It's not very encouraging, is it? And I don't know if many of you have experienced that kind of thought or conversations with people who have those kind of general attitudes towards the church. Have you guys experienced that, anybody? As you've been in the world, kind of friends and whatnot? And so I've seen this kind of change happen. And when I think back to my Baptist pastor, preacher, grandfather, and the church, and the perception of the church really in his era was kind of at the center of culture, the center of society. You know, is that era when people went to church how many times? You know, they went to church like 5 times, I think, during the week. I don't know. Culture has changed and shifted. And tonight what I want to do is I just want to look at how that change has happened, kind of what has brought us here, and then how we respond to that change in culture. And this is kind of really big, huge historical movements that I'm going to generalize about and kind of really probably mess up in some ways, but we're going to try to talk about it just real quickly. And so forgive me a little bit for oversimplifying these things. Is this mic working okay? It kind of sound a little fuzzy. You guys all right? Brian, you get that? All right. So as we look at kind of history and culture, and just going to go back, there are a few words that I just kind of want to throw out there. One is globalization, and you guys remember what happened in 1492? Good job. Like, you're like really proud of yourself for that answer. You're like, big smile, like, kind of look, check me out. Right? So going back in history, right, before, like a long time ago, people kind of were in their communities. They were kind of, they didn't travel very far. They didn't encounter other people, right? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And, you know, this era of exploration and commerce and trading started. Fast forward a couple hundred years and you have, right, steamliner ships. You have trains. Fast forward a couple hundred years to our era. What do we have where we encounter other ideas and other cultures? What do we have? iPhones, bullet trains, and hopefully not, but no. Facebook, right? I mean, we have the internet. We have iPhones in our pockets that kind of I can connect to friends in places like Cambodia and India instantly. I can get on an airplane, right, today, and in 15 hours be halfway across the world, right, in a completely different culture, in a completely different place. And so sociologists talk about this thing called globalization that really is shrinking our world. Obviously not shrinking it physically or geographically, but shrinking it in our concepts, in our ability to interact with other cultures, other ideas, other beliefs, and other systems. And we all experience that. If you were to track in any given day the number of cultures that you have impact with, it might be something that you're using that was made in China or Vietnam, something that you eat that's from another culture, right? If we track that over the course of a day or a week, we would interact with all kinds of cultures, right? And so this is kind of brought about where different beliefs, different ideas, different concepts bombard our culture constantly, right? And we live in an era where we think it's pretty arrogant to think that I have the right answers, right? All those people over there, right? They must be wrong. I got the corner on truth. We don't think that. And so this idea of globalization means that we've encountered all these different concepts. And so globalization, and I'm sorry, I don't have the best penmanship, so please forgive me. All right, globalization then kind of leads to this idea of pluralism. And pluralism is just where we encounter a plurality, like all kinds of different beliefs, all kinds of different ideas that kind of come at us, right? Kind of all the time. From there, we kind of go to, again, this is completely simplified over things that are incredibly complex. Postmodernism. How many of you guys have heard of that term, postmodernism? Postmodernism essentially questions anything that claims certainty, anything that claims to be true for all people for all times, right? And so if something makes a claim of certainty and of truth that applies to American culture today and Chinese culture 100 years ago and Indian culture in 100 years from now, that's making a claim about certainty, about truth in different cultures and different contexts. Postmodernism basically questions that aspect, that truth and ideas can apply themselves broadly to culture, right? And so all of a sudden, right, what does Christianity stake its claim on? Truth, right? That there is truth, that truth exists, right? That God is real, he exists, and he has given us truth through scripture, through the person of Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, postmodernism says, wait a minute, you can't make those claims now, right? And so these claims of truth kind of get distorted and kind of gets pulled out from us. And so we get postmodernism. And so we live in a culture today where most sociologists would say that we live in a culture that is post-Christian. Because of this kind of shift that has happened in culture, again, big generalization here, but we live in a culture that is post-Christian. My grandfather, the culture he lived in was Christian, right? It was assumed that people went to church. They knew the Bible. They had a certain moral code, right? Today, that's no longer the case. There's no assumption about the nature of people's beliefs. And we live in a culture that is pluralistic. Many people are postmodern and think that truth, if it exists, we can't maybe know it. And so we live in a post-Christian era. And what that means is that the focus of culture is no longer in Christianity. The focus of culture is no longer in the church. It has moved elsewhere. And the church now, and Christianity now, is counter-cultural. It is actually moving and working against culture. And so we find ourselves in a new place as followers of Jesus in the Western culture and in the United States, where we are now in a post-Christian culture, and we are now counter-cultural. We are going against the norm of what culture is and what culture says and what culture believes. Are you guys tracking with me? You guys doing okay? All right, so what does that mean? If we are in a post-Christian culture, and if the book that I refer to, if that general assumptions about the nature of Christians is kind of how people view us, that we're arrogant, we're judgmental, that kind of thing, what is our response to that? How do we respond to this post-Christian culture that we live in? And just want to explore and spend a few moments talking about the potential responses to this idea of a post-Christian culture and how we as Christians respond in the midst of that. Sorry. All right. One tendency is that Christians, when they kind of experience this and experience opposition, experience ridicule possibly, Christianity gets made fun of in culture, right? My grandpa's era, that never happened, right? People didn't poke fun at the church. People didn't joke around about Christianity, make fun of Christians. But now, that seems to be the norm. You can watch any number of shows and you experience that, right? So one response to that is the question being, how do we engage with culture? Right. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people who say that we've been shaped and informed by our faith in a Savior and a God who is full of truth, now that we encounter ourselves in a post-Christian culture, how do we respond to that? How do we engage with culture? One direction we could go is to separate. It's to separate. It's to move away from culture and to create our own culture, to create our own schools, our own music, our own whatever it may be, our own t-shirts, right, that are Christian, right? And we begin to live inside of a bubble, right, that is separate from culture. And there's a real tendency there because people want to protect themselves, right, from moral corruption, from influences from the outside, whatever it may be. And so there's this tendency we can have to separate, to move away from culture, and to live in a Christian bubble. Anybody feel like they've ever lived in a Christian bubble? Anybody feel like you live in a Christian bubble now? You know, it gets real tempting to do so, to kind of separate ourselves from culture. It becomes more difficult as we engage and encounter this post-Christian culture to know how to interact with people. And so our tendency is to say, well, I'm going to interact with people that share my beliefs, that go to the same places I go, that believe the same things I believe, and so I separate, and I live in this bubble. And we have a tendency in the church to do this. And so that's one option. Another way that people go is to blend. And when you want to blend with culture, probably the biggest thing is you don't want people to know you're Christian. You just kind of want to blend in, right? Because if culture is ridiculing Christians, if culture is not accepting of Christianity like it was, you don't want to be known as a Christian. This was, I think, where I was at in high school. You know, when I was in high school, I was a Christian. I went to church on Sunday. I had my Christian friends on Sunday or at youth group. But I didn't, and that was it, you know, and they didn't go to my school, and I was, like, thankful for that. You know, that's not very healthy, right? But when I was at school, I wanted to blend in. I didn't want anyone to know I was a Christian, right? I mean, if people didn't know, great. I was good, you know, I don't want to have a conversation about Jesus, right? I wanted to blend in because I knew that there was opposition against what I believed, or at least what my parents believed at that point. And so I was all about blending in, and there's a tendency that we have, and we see in the church, to either separate from culture and create our own culture, or to blend with culture. And when we blend with culture, what happens? We compromise. We give up, really, kind of some of the central features of our faith. And we think, well, maybe this isn't important anymore, because my goal now is to not be known and to blend in and not be seen any longer. And there was, I read about a sociologist, his name's Christian Smith. He's a professor at Notre Dame University. And he did this kind of study on religious belief. And what he found, and according to his study, is that the fastest growing religion, he says, in the United States is not an organized religion. It's not even a religion that has a name, but defining religion as a set of beliefs that someone has. And so he says the fastest growing religion in America is not Christianity, it's not Mormonism, it's not Buddhism, it's not Hinduism. It's what he calls moral therapeutic deism. Sounds like a mouthful, right? Hey, where are you going? I'm going to go to the moral therapeutic deist church today. All right, it's kind of a mouthful. And so it's not an organized faith. It's not like there are churches that claim this. But rather, he says that in culture, there's this growing belief in these certain tendencies that are then infiltrating the church. And he says that this is really kind of the fastest growing religion. And there's some people that disagree with him, but what he found is that it's moralistic, meaning God exists, God is there, but God's not really engaged. That's what deism means. God kind of created, put everything in motion, and then just kind of stepped back. And he says, whatever happens, happens, but I'm going to put earth and humans in motion, and I'm not involved with it, but I kind of just set everything in motion. So God exists, so it's deistic from that standpoint, but it's moralistic, that God wants us to be quote-unquote good. What does that really mean? Just we're supposed to be good. The therapeutic part comes because the ultimate aim and goal of our life is to be happy. Just to be happy. And so God created everything. He's kind of out there somewhere, and he wants us to kind of be good and be happy, right? God's not involved, he's not engaged, but this is kind of this general belief that is kind of beginning to form in American culture, right? And maybe you've encountered it. People who think that it's kind of, it's real fuzzy, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't really say much. And there's not a lot of room for God's authority and God's kind of truth and God's redemption in that because it's not needed. And he says that this is kind of really shaping things. And so what happens when we blend is the church begins to become, right, moral therapeutic deists, where we think God exists, he's out there somewhere, he wants us to be happy, right? And we encounter that all the time, right? Because people blend with culture. And as we blend with culture, what happens is we begin to give up some of the essentials of faith. And so when I look at those two things, I think, well, we can separate ourselves from culture. We can blend with culture, right? Neither of them are what we see, I think, in the person of Jesus and what we see in the Gospels, what we see throughout the story of God. And so a third way that we can, as Christians, engage with culture. Anyone want to take a guess, given the theme of our conference? Anybody? We can become restorers. Right? And what is a restorer? A restorer is someone who engages with culture and doesn't separate from culture, but also doesn't compromise the authenticity of the gospel story, the hope of redemption, the hope of change, the hope of renewal. So you guys' music just kind of rings that, you know, that I love it that you guys are going into bars and places like that and you're singing songs of hope, right? And that's kind of this attitude of, I want to be a restorer. I want to go places where I engage with culture and I interact with culture and I don't compromise my faith. I don't compromise what I believe, but actually, right, I actually engage and I want to see restoration happen. I want to see change happen in the world around me. I'm not going to move away from culture and hide from it, but I'm going to actually bring about restoration. I mean, we look at Jesus, right? Jesus didn't separate himself from culture, right? There are times where he intentionally, right, had solitude as a spiritual discipline, but he didn't separate from culture. He engaged with culture. He was with people all the time, right? And so he's not a separatist. And he didn't blend, right? Jesus doesn't pull punches, right? Jesus, I mean, he speaks the truth with love and grace and mercy, but he speaks the truth. I mean, the Pharisees said that he was blending, right? Because he hung out with sinners and tax collectors, but he didn't blend, right? He stood for truth and he was truth. And so Jesus really was a restorer. And so there's this idea that as Christians, as followers of Christ in a post-Christian culture, that we are called to be restorers. And it's nothing new. We see it in Jesus. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it through the Old Testament through the New Testament, this idea that we are called to be restorers. About almost exactly a year ago, my wife and I moved into a new house. It's not a new house for us, but a house that was built in 1910. We love old houses. There's just something to like this history, this character, the idea that, you know, in our house over 100 years, all these different lives. I mean, I'm just curious, like what all has gone on in that house? Like, you know, what life has been there, families, I mean, even brokenness and all that, this whole story of people that have been living in this house that now is ours. It's just kind of this cool thing. But having an old house also has its unique aspects. You know, creaky floors. We were eating dinner tonight, and my daughter, who's five, she was like, "Dad, why are there cracks in our wall?" And I was like, "Yeah, you know, just kind of happens to old houses. They kind of get cracks, you know." And she was like, "Well, I don't know. We shouldn't have cracks in the wall." And I'm like, "Well, one of these days, hopefully we won't. But for now, we have cracks in the walls." And slowly, my wife and I are fixing it up. This idea of restoring something, right? Something that is old and has been worn down and bringing it back to this place of beauty that was its intention from the beginning, right? There's someone who designed that house, an architect who, you know, drew out the plans. There was a builder who sweat over that house and made something beautiful and something significant. And then to come alongside after it's been worn, right? And then say, well, I'm going to restore this. I'm going to bring life back into that. There's something incredibly appealing to that. Now, I wish I had deep pocketbooks, and I wish I was a skilled carpenter and plumber and electrician. I'm none of those things, right? It's exciting to be a part of this process of bringing something back to life and bringing beauty back into something that initially had great amount of beauty. And as we've been fixing up the place, and I have a lot of fixing up to do, if you have any handyman that kind of want to just bless someone and just kind of say, you know, I want to be a part of this restoration, and I want to start with your house. I'm like, come on, you're more than welcome, right? We'll kind of go through this together. But we call it the greenhouse. It's a big, for some reason, the previous owner painted it like lime green. And someday it might not be the greenhouse, but for now it's the greenhouse. And as we've been kind of going through this, you know, I'm learning some things about restoration. It takes time. It takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes a lot of energy. and sacrifice. You know, it's like for us, it's like, okay, do we want a toilet that doesn't leak, or do we want to go out to dinner? You know, it's like, okay, we're gonna sacrifice the dinner so we can get a new toilet that doesn't leak any longer. All right, it requires sacrifice. There's a learning process and a growing process. Like, you know, I'll YouTube all kinds of stuff because I'm learning, like, okay, how do I fix this, right? And so thank God for YouTube right now and, you know, tutorials. But I'm learning as I'm going, right? There's this learning process as we enter into this process of restoration. It's great to do in community. I have a friend named Nick who, I mean, he knows everything. And so Nick helped me run Wire. I mean, I shouldn't say help me. I should say Nick ran Wire and I watched him. And I was like, wow, good job. You did a good job there, Nick. Thank you. I'm glad I could help you, watch you. My wife has a friend, Stephanie, and she wants to come paint our floors. And I'm like, do it, you know, let's go for this. Which might sound weird to you, but I'm excited about painting floors. Especially if someone else does it, then I'm really excited. But in order to kind of enter in this process of restoration, and you can think about anything, right, that gets restored, a muscle car, an old motorcycle, right, a piece of furniture, a house, whatever it may be, right, what you have to do, and Chad mentioned it in the video, but what you have to have the ability to do is you have to have the ability to see the potential in something, right? You have to have the ability to look beyond what is there and see what could be, right? See the potential in something. And so when we moved in the house, man, I mean, we got all kinds of ideas of potential, right? It's just the time issue now, right? The time and the sacrifice involved. And so hopefully in 20 years, there will be something, you know, hopefully it won't take that long. But knowing that the potential that is there, like there's beautiful things on the other side of that. And if we are going to be people who are restorers, who we engage in God's plan to bring restoration to lives, to families, to communities, right? We have to have the ability to see the potential, right? We have to have the ability to see beyond what is real and what is now and see what can be. And then enter in with God to work and bring about change. In the Bible, there's a story of Caleb and... you guys probably can't see anything, can you? But I had my Bible here, but I'm going to cheat and use my iPhone. Is that okay? Technologies. But it's slow now. Give me a moment. All right, I'm going old school, I guess. Should I go old school? All right. Except this. Oh, sorry, Brian. I just broke the mic. Don't tell Andrew, please. Blame someone else. All right, Numbers. In Numbers 13, you guys, many of you guys know the story of, you know, the Israelites. They came out of slavery, captivity. God promised them this land. Moses sends out 12 spies to look at the promised land, to kind of evaluate the promised land. And in Numbers 13, verse 17, it says, when Moses sent them out to Canaan, right, this is the land that God had promised the Israelites. God had said, this is for you, right? This is what I'm delivering you to, right? And so Moses sends out 12 spies, and he says, go through the Negev and into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. So they went out and they kind of did this whole exploration, right? They did what Moses asked. And then in verse 26, it says, they came back. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh and the desert of Paran. And they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Then read the next verse, and it says, but, right? But, right? These other spies that say, no, we can't, right? No, we can't. They're too big. It's too fortified. We can't do it. Caleb, what happened with Caleb? Caleb could see what? He could see the potential, right? He saw that this is doable with God with us. We can do this, right? He saw through the obstacles. He saw through the difficulty. And he says, we can do this, right? And obviously we know from the story that they don't because the other 10 spies. But if we skip ahead to Joshua,
Joshua 14. All right, we read this. Joshua 14, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of whoever." It's a long name. I'm going to skip it. "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me out to explore the land." He was 40 years old, right? I love this part. It says, "And I brought you back a report according to my convictions," right? That we could do this. I can see the potential. I can see that this is something with God's help that we can do. I can see beyond the difficulty and the challenges. "But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." And if I skip down to verse 10, "Now then, just as the Lord has promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses." So now he's 85, right? And so now they're on the, you know, it's 45 years later, you know, that they're finally going to enter the land. And so he said, "God kept him alive while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised to me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and the cities were large and fortified, but the Lord is helping me and will drive them out just as he said." Right? And so I love it that, you know, he's 85 years old, you know, 45 years after this moment where he says, "We can do this," right? I see the potential. I see what God has on the other side. And Caleb says, "Man, we can do this." And 85, now he's 85 and he's like, "Man, I'm still as strong as I was then. Let's do this. Let's go. You know, let's take the land that God has promised us." And I hesitate using a conquering kind of scripture verse, but I think the point is that Caleb could see beyond the challenges, right? Caleb could see beyond the difficulties. Caleb said, like, "We can do this because God is with us and God strengthens us." And we have to, if we're going to be restored, be have that ability to see beyond the reality that we see, to see beyond into something beautiful. To be restored, we have to be able to do that. You know, and if we want to see change in our families, in ourselves, in our community, in our neighborhood, in our church, wherever it may be, we have to have that ability. And then, like Caleb, we have to have what? We have to have the courage to step out, and then the perseverance to keep going. And so often we might see the potential, but we give up so easily. We stop and we think, like, this is too hard. This requires too much from me. But if we're going to be restorers, we have to be people who are willing to see the potential, right? We have to be people who then have courage. And then we have to be people who, in the midst of that, we say that I'm going to persevere because I know it's going to take time to bring about restoration. I don't know about you, but my tendency, man, is I can get so self-absorbed with myself and so just focused about me and what I want and my desires, and I forget about, you know, the potential that God wants to restore the world around me. And sometimes we get self-absorbed with comfort and with pleasure, with our desires and our ease. Sometimes we get self-absorbed with our weakness. And I sometimes think, like, if I'm going to be a restorer, well, I'm really not fully restored myself. And I think that I see weakness and brokenness in me. And sometimes when we have that kind of attitude, it's actually a type of self-absorption. We're focused on ourselves and kind of, man, me. I need wholeness. I need restoration myself before I can do anything else. And I think that throughout Scripture, it shows that God used broken people. God used people who were weak, who weren't complete, who still needed restoration. I mean, God used prostitutes and adulterers and murderers and, right, I mean, all kinds of people. God used them. And sometimes we think that, man, I need wholeness and I need restoration in myself before I can do anything. And I think that God actually works in interesting ways. And as we enter into restoration, he actually does something interesting where he actually brings about more restoration within us as we engage in restoring things outside of ourselves. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we're like jars of clay, right? And a jar of clay is fragile and it's delicate, right? But we're jars of clay that have treasure in it. And the treasure is the person, you know, Jesus Christ in us, right? It's this mysterious treasure and blessing that's been given to us. And Paul says, we're broken, we're cracked, but we have something powerful and mighty within us. And the story of God is the story of using people who are cracked, people who are chipped, and people who are fragile to bring about goodness and bring about restoration in the world. And I think even that process of, you know, the pots that they had, the clay vessels that they had in that era, when they got filled up with water, it actually kept those cracks kind of moist and from drying out. And when they're not filled up, you know, there's still cracks in them, but when they're not filled up, then those cracks get bigger, and that's when they go into ruin. And the process of actually filling those with water, even though they're cracked, even though they have chips, actually helps to maintain them over time. And God's, I think, saying, you know, to us that you're cracked and you're chipped, but when I'm in you, man, incredible things happen. And I want to be poured out, right? Why would you fill up a vessel? To use it, right? Not to just let it sit there and like, oh, look at the pretty water in the clay pot. No, you use it for something, right? You use it to pour out on something, right? You use the water for something. And so, you know, it's like we're chipped and we're broken and we're cracked. Anybody feel cracked? You know, anybody feel like you've been chipped? And you think, sometimes we think like, well, how can God use me? But the story of Scripture is God using normal people like you, me, right, who are cracked and chipped and saying, man, I'm going to fill you up so that you can bring about restoration to the world around us. You know, each one of us can be a restorer. If we can look beyond what is and look to what could be. You know, if we can look from self to others, if we can look from problems to solutions, if we can look from failures to redemption, if we can look from brokenness to restoration, God can begin to use us. And it doesn't mean we need to be perfect. By any means, by any stretch, because we're not going to be. This idea of being a restorer is nothing new. I mean, it's really the history of the church. When you look at the beginning of Christianity, in that first movement where Jesus died on the cross, where Jesus right, kind of commissioned these followers, he commissioned them to be restorers, to bring about restoration in their community. And I want to read a quote from this guy named Houston Smith. Houston Smith, he writes on world religions. He's not a Christian. I think he's kind of a little bit of everything. But I found it interesting, his comment about the early church. And again, this is from someone who I don't think is a Christian, necessarily believes that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But this is what he says about these first followers of Jesus. He says this: the people who first heard Jesus' disciples proclaiming the good news were as impressed by what they saw as by what they heard. They saw lives that had been transformed, men and women who were ordinary in every way except from the fact that they seemed to have found the secret to living. They evinced a tranquility, a simplicity, a cheerfulness, a joy that the hearers had nowhere else encountered. Here were people who seemed to be making a success out of the enterprise everyone would like to succeed at, that of life itself. You know, Houston Smith here says that, why did the church grow so quickly at the beginning? He says because the people that followed Christ, right, they were living their lives in such a way that they were restorers, right? They weren't separating themselves from culture. They weren't moving away from culture. They were engaging with culture. They weren't blending in with culture and compromising the gospel, compromising the truth of Christianity. They were engaging with culture. And they were showing that they had been transformed, that they had been restored themselves. And they were full of joy, they were full of peace, they were full of patience. All those things that people in our culture and our society desire. They were content, they were happy, right? And he says here that these people saw them, and they said they saw a community that they had never seen before. A group of people who were approaching life and understanding life and living life in a way that they had never seen. Right, and they think, man, there's something to this Christianity. And the history and the story of the church is during those first three centuries, the church and the world exploded. I mean, it just went global. It went viral, right? It went crazy. It just exploded from this small group of followers because of the way they were living and that they were restoring society. One of the first of these, this is reading a little bit further, one of the earliest observations about Christians were that they that we have by an outsider is, see how these Christians love one another. Right? Integral to this mutual regard was a total absence of social barriers. Right? They were like living in harmony with one another. They were full of love and joy. If you look at some of the early church historians and early historians during that time, Roman society took note of what these Christians, what these followers of Jesus, the way they lived. Justin Martyr, he sketched Christian love out this way. He said, We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possession more than anything else. Does that sound familiar? Right? We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people from another race or another country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Clement, another historian, he says this about a believer. He says, he impoverishes himself out of love so that he can be certain that he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows that he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. Right? This is about just how the early church was willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice, willing to live life differently. There was a devastating plague that swept across the ancient world in the third century. And history, historians say that Christians were the only ones that cared. That the pagans, the Romans, were kind of basically their own family members who were sick. They would cast them out into the streets. They would ignore them. They would overlook them. And they'd say, I'm done with you. I don't want to get sick. The Christians were actually the ones who risked getting the plague themselves and nurtured these people and reached out to them because they saw that they're here. There's something that God created in this person, right? And I want to bring about restoration in them, right? What was once, right, can be again, right? This wholeness and this beauty in people, right? And they said that I'm going to bring about restoration and I'm going to sacrifice of myself to bring that about. And so when you think about the world around you, and what is it and where is it that you can be a restorer? How is it that you can engage with culture? How is it that you can engage with people at work, people in your neighborhood? Where is it that you can be a restorer? And how is God calling you to be a restorer? Because people need restored. And like those clay vessels, it's not because of my power or my abilities, but it's because of Christ within me, right? That I can bring about any kind of restoration in another person. I love when we look back at Caleb. Caleb was 85 years old, right? Old. But he said, I'm full of vigor. I'm full of energy. I'm as healthy and ready to go now as I was 45 years ago. And Caleb says, I want the hill country. Right? Caleb chooses the hill country. Now, if you think about conquering something, right, and you're 85 years old, I think I would choose, like, where's it really, like, flat and really easy? I mean, that's where I'm going to go, all right? So, God, where's that? Let's point me in that direction. All right, I'm over there, right? No, what does Caleb say? He's like, I want the hill country, right? It's harder. It's more difficult, right? It requires more. But Caleb says, give me the hill country. And what I want to challenge you with tonight is what's your hill country? What's your hill country? Where is it that God is calling you to be a restorer? And don't pick the easy spot. Don't pick the flat land. Where's the hill country where God says, I want to use you, and I want to use what's in you. God has wired each one of us. God has given us talents and gifts and abilities. And more than that, right, he's given us what? He's given us himself through the Holy Spirit, right, within us. And he says, now go, right? I want to release you into this world to be restorers. And so, what's the hill country? And as I've been thinking about this idea of being a restorer, I've been pretty convicted, actually. For me, I told you the story. A year ago, we bought this house and we moved into this neighborhood, and it's in downtown Hanford, and it's not in the suburbs. And there's a lot of different cultural realities where we live now, and there's a couple in our neighborhood that we kind of built this relationship with. And, kind of initially we were really gung-ho. We're like, man, God's going to really bring about restoration because of our involvement in their lives. And they were literally going through hell, right? A lot of it because of their own choices. And they'd kind of just done some stupid stuff in their lives. And they were in the midst of this, hellish situation. And we were right there. And we'd started building this relationship with them. And as I said, restoration takes time. It takes perseverance. And I feel like I kind of gave up because it was hard. I kind of gave up because it required sacrifice from me. I come home from work and I didn't want to go deal with their mess. I didn't want to hear about their mess. It's not really fun. And I don't want to be called to come bail somebody out of jail in the middle of the night. And so we kind of gave up, right? And because it's easy to give up. It's easy to say, I don't have it. But we don't have to have it because there's something within us and there's someone who does have it if we're willing to partner with God to bring about restoration. And so for me, it's like this new conviction that God places us in certain places because he wants us to be restorers. And I kind of know where it is for me, and I don't know where it is for you. I don't know where your hill country is, but I believe each of us have a hill country. And I hope that you know, tonight and tomorrow morning that we can begin to kind of find our hill country and then kind of together say, man, let's go out and let's see the beauty on the other side of the depravity in the world. And let's see that God is in us, inspiring us and leading us and empowering us to bring about a new reality. And so where is the brokenness around you? Where is your hill country? And just believe that, man, God wants to bring restoration in that place, and he wants to use broken vessels and cracked vessels and chipped vessels to do that. And he wants to fill us up so that we can be poured out, right? We can pour out his love and his grace and his joy and his goodness and his peace and his patience, right? Because there's a world that's hurting, there's a world that's broken, and there's a world in need. And God says, I want you to be a restorer. I don't want you to separate and run away from culture and create your own bubble. I don't want you to blend and give up the things that are essential truths to the faith. Rather, I want you to bring about restoration. And it doesn't mean that you have to work at a church. You know, you can be a band playing in a bar. You can be working as a nurse in a hospital. Right? You can be working in landscaping, whatever it is, wherever that place is, we are called to be restorers. And let's find the hill country. I read about a study with, it's kind of a strange study, but about mice and how, you know, they had these mice, and they had mice that just were fed freely and easily. And then they had mice that actually had to go through an obstacle course to get their food. And what they found is that these mice that had to strive through the difficulty actually were healthier, were stronger, were more energetic, were, you know, lived longer. And God wants us to have a challenge. And so let's not go to the flat land and the easy place, but let's be like Caleb and say, I want the hill country. Give me the hill country. And God, I believe you're going to empower me and be with me to bring restoration in that place. So let me pray for you guys tonight. Father, we come before you tonight, and we just acknowledge and thank you that that Jesus is the ultimate restorer, that Jesus came not only to bring redemption, not only just to bring forgiveness of sins, but also to restore relationships, restore souls, restore hearts, restore communities, restore the arts, restore work, restore the concept that we have of everything. Jesus wants to restore. And for some reason, God, you see fit to use us in this process to bring about restoration. You want to fill us up so that we can be poured out on the lives of others. And I just pray that with each one of us here, that you would begin to open our mind and our eyes to the hill country that you have for us. Whether it be at work, in our neighborhood, a friend, an enemy, you know, our job, our calling, our passion, our arts, whatever it is, Lord, wherever that hill country is, Lord, I pray that you give us a vision for the restoration that can happen in that place, that you give us a vision for the new life that can happen there, and then you give us the courage to step forth, Lord, and to enter into that place and to begin to work and work with you, to co-labor with you in your kingdom, to bring about change and to bring about newness, to bring about wholeness, to bring about redemption, to bring about restoration, Lord. I pray that you help us to do that. Give us the courage, Lord. And give us the wisdom, give us the grace, give us the love that just flows out of us, Lord. Help us to see those places, and we just say that enough is enough. There needs to be restoration. And I'm willing to sacrifice of myself and to step into that darkness and to bring about something new, something of beauty, something of joy. And then, Lord, I pray that in the midst of that, that you would give us perseverance, that we wouldn't give up, that we would realize it takes time to bring about restoration. And help us not to be people who quickly walk away, but people who are in it for the long haul, and that we see the goodness in people and communities, and we say that I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to maintain. I'm going to push through. I'm going to enter the hill country, and I'm going to go over the next hill and over the next hill and over the next hill, because I know that there is beauty and goodness on the other side. And we know, Father, that you have promised us throughout Scripture that you are with us, that you are with us, and that you are with us, and that we are never alone in this process. And so give us great confidence and hope in you, I pray. And I just pray for each person here that you would give us a hill country, Lord. Reveal the hill country to us so that we can enter with you into this process of restoration. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, that you have restored us as we come to know you. Help us to be restorers with you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Hey guys, let's give Jeff a hint. We're already doing that. I just wanted to thank everybody for coming out. And I just wanted to also invite everybody back tomorrow morning. I know tonight was, I love the gospel with you. Let's give it